good evening and welcome to our question and answer time tonight on this Sunday evening. And this will be an open question and answer where you're welcome to raise your hand and to take the microphone or to speak. And I'll try to respond by going to the Bible as much as I can. Now, if you're joining us on Pal Talk, I believe you're going to have to relay your question through Michael, through Samsky. That's his name, his logon name. And then Michael will enter into the conference and relay your question. Does anyone have anything you're interested in? Any thing related to the Bible? Of course, we always want to talk about the Bible, and if possible, relate everything back to the Bible. We know that we're living at a very unusual time. We're in a period of time that is foreign to many of us. Many of us have had the great blessing of God to be able to spend many years listening to Family Radio, listening to Mr. Camping each night on the open forum, listening to his Bible studies. And now we can still listen to Family Radio, but none of that is going on right now as far as up-to-date studies or up-to-date open forums. And we're also in a time that many people are confused because the biblical calendar of history put its finger, and when I say it's, since the biblical calendar comes from the Bible, we can definitely say that God put his finger on particular dates, like May 21 and October 21, and those dates have come and gone. And so this has brought some confusion to a lot of people who study these things and believe them to be biblical. And what's even more confusing is that even after these dates have passed, we do not see any error in the way that they were derived, in the way they were gotten at, and so there's the true believer who still has to say, well, I just don't see where it went wrong. Well, the answer is that May 21 was Judgment Day, and it was a spiritual judgment. Over the 5 months, we began to realize that, and that's correct. Now, October 21, it was not intended to be the end of the world. We were wrong in making that kind of assumption, and in trying to connect the Feast of Tabernacles to the end of the world. God had something else in mind. He had, of course, always has had a date, and it appears that that date is coming from the Book of Esther. And in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll be able to discuss that more. And I think more people will understand exactly what happened and what's going on much better than they do today. But we do have a couple of callers. Welcome to eBible's question and answer. Please, go ahead.
Thank you, Brother McCann. We are referred to May 21st as Judgment Day and the day God brought the sheep into the sheepfold. How are we to refer to October 21st?
Well, yeah, that's a good question, and we do find information in the Bible that that teaches a 5-month period. Actually, that was reinforced as we looked at the book of Esther, and we saw that Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, is the masculine form of that, Hadass, is found in Zechariah 1 in a vision that was given exactly 5 months after a period of 23 days. And so we see the how God is setting that up, 23 days, identifying with the 23-year Great Tribulation, followed by 5 months, and then we are directed to the book of Zechariah chapter 1 by Esther, by her Hebrew name. And so there God is reinforcing we were not in error in understanding the 5-month period, but as to the exact nature of the 5 months, I'm not completely sure, so I'd rather not say right now. But we, of course, know it was not meant to be the end of the world. The world didn't end. I think we can understand the spiritual fulfillment of tabernacles. And remember, tabernacles was a feast held in conjunction with ingathering. And ingathering began September 7th, 1994, when the latter rain began to be poured out. Then the great multitude began to come in and become saved, and that began the spiritual fulfillment of ingathering, and that continued throughout the almost 17 years of the latter rain until May 21, 2011. So in many ways, the spiritual feast of ingathering was fulfilled at that point, just as if you remember the other feast of Pentecost, first fruits, was fulfilled over a long period of time. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, but the first fruits were brought in for 1955 years. And so God can do that. It's not necessarily, it's not necessary to fulfill it on a single day. But thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person. Please go ahead.
Okay, hello, Chris. Yes, I have a question about Isaiah chapter 60. Verses 1 through 5, can we say this is the period that we're in now, and that what we can be expecting the next few weeks and months to this point to where we are now? And I'll listen to your answer. Thank you.
Let's read Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Jehovah shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles, or the nations, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then it goes on to speak about the abundance of the sea being converted. Now, God saved his people leading up to May 21, a great multitude. And what we had understood previously still holds, and that is he saved many people all over the world, but these people may not be giving forth any kind of evidence or much evidence at this point, and God will draw them according to his will. We'll never see it. We'll never know it. And some people could be demonstrating fruitfulness or the working of the Holy Spirit within them already. So the light that's shining would be Christ within the believer, because we're in a time of spiritual darkness. I don't know any way around that, because the Bible says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. And we have to ask the question, all right, well, when was the tribulation? And how, and when did it end? And we know it was 23 years and ended on May 21 of this year. And immediately after, spiritually, the lights of the gospel were put out. And so we have seen this from the Bible. Now it's just a matter of waiting for God to fulfill all the things that he wants to fulfill, such as, well, we have to remember this in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, it says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now we know that God in a few places is instructing his people, be patient, as it says right there in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, patience, it's telling us in James 1, let me read that again. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That is, when God says in Hebrews 10, you have need of patience, he is saying that it is necessary to try your faith. And he's speaking to every believer. This is that fiery trial that 1 Corinthians 3 describes. And that is the working of patience. If our faith wasn't being tried, it would not necessarily be patient. You know, when we go after sin, we have stopped waiting on the Lord. We're no longer patient. And so that's one big reason for this period of time. We'll get into some other reasons as we continue in the book of Esther. I think some more information will come out of that study. But thank you for your question. And let's go to Samsky. Michael.
Okay. Our first question from Bow Talk tonight comes from Michael Newman. Is there salvation today?
Well, you know, the question is really, what happened on May 21? That's the big question. And we are doorkeepers. We had an opportunity to take a look at that through the study of the two doorkeepers in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. And doorkeepers are not the ones who determine whether to close the door on someone or to open the door for someone. Doorkeepers are given instruction. It's a very lowly position. And just picture a downtown Manhattan hotel, and the doorkeeper is instructed, hold that door wide open. We have many guests coming, and that's what he's to do. Or if the call comes down, shut the door and don't let anyone in. That's what he's to do. And God's people, we follow instructions. And where are those instructions? Well, they come from God through the Bible. And nowhere else. Now, the last we've learned was the door shut on May 21, 2011. That was the equivalent date 7,000 years after God shut Noah in the ark. So that is the date. Now, Family Radio has been struggling like all of us. What is going on? Where are we? What was May 21? What was October 21? And so a statement has been given after some time, because the idea has been, well, nothing happened on May 21, October 21, as we thought. And the idea is we are beyond the calendar. And so I fully understand why that statement was given, that we should begin to occupy once again. However, there's many questions about that statement, and unfortunately at this time we do not have an opportunity to ask the question to find out the answer, such as in John 9, which was quoted. It says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so the statement is made concerning Jesus being the light of the world as long as he's in the world. And that was compared to Matthew 28. But the question is, what about John 9:4? The night cometh when no man can work. When exactly does that take place? And how does that impact the idea that Christ is always the light, and therefore there's always salvation? And of course, what about Matthew 24:29? Immediately after the tribulation, the sun is dark and the moon does not give its light and the stars fall. How does that fit in? If May 21, 2011 was the end of the Great Tribulation, and it was, then how does that verse fit? And you see, at this time, we do not have the great blessing we've had for many years to ask these questions of Mr. Camping, to find out answers, and there's many other questions I could bring up. We don't have the opportunity to check it out and to make sure the whole Bible is teaching this. And, you know, I've been accused, and along with others, maybe even yourself, I've been accused of just whatever Mr. Camping says or Family Radio says, we just jump right in line. But the reality is, down through the years, when, say, Mr. Camping on the open forum would begin to teach something, such as no more eternal place of hell, but annihilation, or Christ slain from before the foundation of the world, well, we would have opportunity to hear it, to have our questions raised, to check them out, and then by God's grace to find that he was teaching the truth. And then, after checking it out thoroughly, we would make correction. So the problem is, right now there's many questions, no answers, and no person can tell God's doorkeeper to open the door except God. And that's what we have to wait on. And right now, the information that we're finding in the book of Esther actually is reinforcing the fact that May 21 was Judgment Day, and that God, in all likelihood, I would say, saved all of his people right before that day. But thank you for that question, and Let's go to the next person. Please go ahead.
Yes, Jeremiah 7, verse 34. Could you please give an explanation, if you can, of that verse?
Jeremiah 7, verse 34. Let me back up to verse 33. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, given the context of Jeremiah, we do know that that definitely this applies to the churches and congregations during the Great Tribulation, and where God removed the light of the gospel. Now, it also seems to tie in with Revelation 19 and the time when the fowls are feasting upon the dead carcasses, once again, of the church, of the churches and congregations, I think. But I haven't reviewed this in the last couple of months, so I would like to go over that again. But thank you for bringing up that verse. Let's go to, I don't know if we have, do we have anyone else who has a question?
Our next question from Pal Talk comes from Alan Cathy. Why is temptation still such a battle?
Well, you know, because we're in the flesh. We're still in the body, and we still live in a very sinful world. But that verse is also still there in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a good verse that would be good for, you know, all of us to memorize. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there has no temptation. And remember, we can also substitute the word test. So temptation, yes, as far as to sin, but also a test in our life, as all of us are certainly going through a period of trial. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that is the wonderful help that God gives us. And if we could think about this verse and have this verse in our minds, whenever something comes up and we think it's just unbearable, it's beyond our ability to endure, then we could think about this verse and realize, well, actually it's not. Actually it's not. There's nothing extraordinary in some ways about whatever we're going through. It's common to man. It's a common experience. And God can give us the ability to endure it faithfully. But thank you for sharing that question. And let's go to the next person, please. Please, welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Our next question is from Sherv 1. In Esther chapter 3, verse 4, what is the word matters referring to?
Esther 3. Verse 4. Now, It came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Well, that's a good question. I haven't looked at that particular word. We do know the situation historically is that Haman has just been promoted, and the king has lifted him up. He's now become a very powerful man, and all the king's servants that are in the king's gate, and that language of in the king's gate relates to those in the churches especially, bowed and reverenced Haman, but Mordecai did not. And let's read verse 3. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. So these men, they didn't like it that they were bowing down to Haman, and yet here this man, Mordecai, was not bowing down. They felt, I don't know, betrayed, or that it wasn't fair. Whatever they felt, they kept pushing at it. And daily they would talk to Mordecai, and he didn't listen to them. Why? Because Mordecai was a true believer, and true believers listen to God and not men. And so this is basically the matter historically. They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai's matter is that he serves the Lord God of the Bible, and he does not serve idols. He does not bow down to men place them where God should be. And then that is what they told Haman in order to say, okay, now Haman's a powerful man. Let's see what he'll do to Mordecai, and let's see if how faithful Mordecai is then when Haman's furious with him, and that's what happens. Haman was full of wrath, and then Haman decides to not only kill Mordecai, but all the people of Mordecai. Now, spiritually, this is pointing to the Great Tribulation, when God advanced Satan. He lifted him up out of the bottomless pit, and he set his seat in the temple, where he was now above all those in the king's gate, or the corporate doorkeepers in the churches and congregations. They all had to bow down to Satan. We read that very thing in Revelation 13. The beast comes up out of the sea, and then an image is made to the beast, and it was commanded that everyone bow down, and whoever would not bow to the image of the beast should be killed. And that's exactly what's going on here. Esther 3 is describing the Great Tribulation, and especially with this language. It was Satan's desire to kill Christ, typified by Mordecai, and to kill the people of Christ, the elect, and he went about doing this zealously, and destroying the church was one way to infiltrate all churches and to bring false gospels in every congregation that have no power to save but only to kill. And then he tried to make them as close to the true gospel as possible to convince, if it were possible, just some of the elect that they needed to be in church. They needed to be in the congregation, because if they could stay there, they would bow down to him. And once again, It would be similar story, I suppose, to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve should have only obeyed God, but they obeyed Satan. And we know God's people, the elect, should only obey God, so Satan desires to get them to obey him. But thank you for that question. Let's go, I don't know if we have anyone else. Does anyone else have a question or a comment that you would like to make? We have a little time left. Lord willing, we will try to do this again. We're thinking about Friday nights, probably not this coming Friday because of, you know, Christmas weekend, but we're going to try and do this at least a couple times a week, and possibly we're hoping to get video, but we're going to have to work on that. We're not very technical, or at least I'm not, and so we do things slowly, but this format seems to work very well, much better than Pal Talk. The voice clarity is very good. I can hear you. I hope you can hear me okay. And we can also have a conversation where not one person can speak at a time. We can speak back and forth. And there's no dropping of the mic. This does seem to operate much better. Okay. All right. We have Anonymous. Let's go to the next caller. Please go ahead.
Hi, Chris. How are you tonight?
I'm doing good. Please go ahead.
Okay. I just wanted you to, I think it's a parable when Samson actually killed the lion. And then there was honey in the lion's in the lion, and then he gave some of this honey to his parents. If you could just maybe elaborate a little bit on that parable, I think it's a parable.
Well, yeah, I'm sorry, I haven't looked at that for a long time, and I do remember Mr. Camping teaching on that, But you know, that was also a long time ago, and we're just living in a time when the scriptures have opened up, and it would just be better to carefully review and make sure that whatever conclusions we used to hold are still accurate, rather than just jumping in and maybe saying a couple of things that from memory that aren't correct. But thank you for that
Thank
question.
You.
Okay, you're welcome. Let's go to Samsky to see if Michael has anything more from Pal Talk.
All right. Excuse me. The next question is from Dust and Ashes. In relation to Isaiah 26, verse 20, when will the indignation be overpassed? What does it mean to enter thou into thy chambers?
Okay, let's read this verse in Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Now, we do know there's a couple of elements here that relate to what happened on May 21. Number one, God is speaking to his people, and he says, enter thou into thy chambers. Now, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4 says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And that is a historical parable, or actually, it's just a parable in itself. The Song of Solomon, where it's speaking about the love between Christ and his eternal church, the elect people. And their being brought into the chambers has to do with marriage. So God brought his people into the chambers and shut the doors about them. in a sense, we could look at it this way. He saved all of his people. They are safe and secure, even though still on the earth. And that's why they are to hide themselves. Now, where do they hide? Where are you hiding, or am I hiding right now? Well, remember Colossians 3, verse 3 tells us, ye are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where we're hiding. When God saves us, our life. And remember, Colossians goes on to say, when Christ, our life, appears, then shall ye appear with him. And so our life is hid with Christ in God, and so that would mean in the heavenlies, and we're waiting patiently, because that's real life. That's eternal life. That's actually the definition of life. Life of a few years, 80, 90, 100, is nothing. But eternal life, where you continue to live without end, that is life. And that's what we're waiting for, and it's worth the wait. And it's worth momentary affliction. It's worth whatever trial and tribulation or affliction or anguish of heart. It's worth being the off-scouring of the world. It's worth being viewed as a heretic or a lunatic. It's worth all that and much more, because it is eternal life. And the moment that we enter into the kingdom of God and we're equipped with a new resurrected eternal body, then whatever we endured is forgotten and will be forgotten forevermore. And so I would think that is what this is referring to. There's still a period of time after God has spiritually brought these other things to pass, that a short period in which he must pour out his wrath. And, you know, we talked about Judgment Day before, even though the Bible speaks of it as a day. And I said, and many of us have said, but that day is 5 months. Well, and we have biblical justification for saying that God can speak of a day of judgment, and it could actually be a long period of time. Like in Hebrews 3, he refers to the day that Israel spent in the wilderness, the day of temptation, and that was 40 years. Well, we were incorrect in thinking the length of the day of judgment was 5 months. It's longer, but it's still the day of judgment, which means right now we are in Judgment Day. It began on May 21, and will continue in all probability until March of 2012. But thank you for that verse. And if anyone else has anything, please just raise your hand, and we'll try to get to you. Let's go to Sam. Michael, please go ahead.
Just as an informational thing, we do have a lot of questions here on Pal Talk, so you certainly got a lot of people asking. The next question is from Dina. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, what does the phrase gazing up into heaven mean? Where are we not to look at a physical coming?
Well, in Acts 1:11, it says, which also said, and this is when Jesus was taken up before their eyes, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And what's the question again about that?
The question is, what does the word gazing up into heaven mean?
Well, I don't know. I haven't looked up that word, but it would appear to be they were amazed and they were just gazing into the sky for a long period of time, and so they were shaken out of their amazement and brought back to earth historically. But spiritually, I don't know. But thank you for that question. And if you have someone else on Pal Talk, go ahead, Michael.
All right. Revelation 21:1 asks, since May 21 and October 21 were spiritual, I have heard teaching that the end of the world is spiritual and that God is going to return this present earth to its original Garden of Eden state, doing away with any physical destruction. Would you explain this? Will there be a literal destruction?
Yeah, that is just incorrect. That's wrong. The Bible teaches that the world will be destroyed, and here in Revelation 21:1 it does say, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, where we read of that same two words, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And we have to keep in mind that what happens to this world happens to all the unsaved people. And all the unsaved people are going to be destroyed. They are going to be annihilated. God brings those two together in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 51, in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. So nobody can just pick the world or universe and say, well, it's going to be this nice, gentle transition. No, God is very clear. What happens to the world and universe will happen to unsaved man. They will burn up completely and be utterly destroyed so that there is nothing left. Why? Because mankind, the unsaved people, they're contaminated with sin. The world and the universe is corrupted with sin, and it must be destroyed and completely destroyed and wiped out. There's no other option that the Bible gives us. But thank you for that question, and if you have another question, please go ahead.
All right. Psalm 107 asks, are we to go out to proclaim the gospel again? If so, for what reason, if salvation is over?
Well, that's a good question. And in the book of Esther, and we're going to find, for instance, that when Haman is killed, it identifies with May 21, and actually the May of the date of May 21 is in view for about three chapters in the book of Esther, and then the last couple of chapters, it is post May 21 information, and it is after Haman is killed that we find that Esther pleads with King Ahasuerus that he spare her people. And she pleads with him. The king gives her the house of Haman, and then she sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. And then a new decree is issued, another decree. The first decree condemned all the Jews. This decree states that all the Jews may now defend themselves, they can fight against their enemies and kill their enemies. The spiritual placing of this sending forth of posts, or these messengers, they go out to all 127 provinces. The spiritual placement of that is after May 21, where we're at right now. And so we have another commission from God to go forth with the truth. And we tell people the situation. Now, what is the purpose? Well, just consider that there is a world out there that heard information about Judgment Day, very similar to the Jews, and spread out through 127 provinces. And many of those individuals out there in the world feared and were mournful, dreading this information. And we find in the book of Esther, when the Jews heard that there was a day set in which they were to be killed, they sat in sackcloth and ashes and mourned. But then information was sent, and this information brought glad tidings. It was good news. It was met with celebration that they could now defend themselves. And so, for whatever purpose, now, on one hand, we'll see, as we study the book of Esther, that all of those Jews were actually saved at the time Haman was killed, when Esther made intercession. It was her act of intercession that brought the king to spare them all. But it had to be worked out in all the provinces. That is, there's still time had to pass before their deliverance was manifest, and posts were sent out to bring this news. And so we have information from the Bible instructing us to share information concerning the Feast of Purim, that it is turned from mourning to joy and gladness, a feast of sorrow to one of good news. And so that's why we would want to do this. But thank you for that question. Now, we do have another caller, so let's go to that person. Please, go ahead.
Oh, good evening. Yes, to recapitulate on Esther chapter 9, verse 29.
I'm sorry, what's your question about that verse?
Oh, I wanted to relate it, to see if it relates to Revelation chapter 10, verse 11.
Okay. All right, let's read these two verses. Says in Esther 9:29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Abihail means father of might. And of course, Esther can be a picture of Christ. Actually, on occasion, she's more a picture of the true believers. And since she's the daughter of the father of might, that would point to true believers. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority. Well, maybe here, since they're writing with authority, it is Christ still. I haven't gotten to the later chapters yet. Wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And that's what we were just talking about. There was a second. Oh, I see where you're going. In Revelation chapter 10, in verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we see some elements in common. Number one, prophesying again, because that's the second letter. And number two, the second letter of Purim went to 127 provinces, which would represent where all the elect are found in the world, so basically the whole world. And here, the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, that's four that are mentioned, and that would indicate universality or the four points of the compass, the whole world. And the only problem I have is the context of the verse in Revelation 10. I don't understand the previous verses. That's the only reason I would hesitate in saying that they're completely identified, but I think we can see those common elements.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, thank you for bringing up those verses and for your question. And let's go back to Michael. Michael, if you have another question from Pal Talk.
Yes. Psalm 61 asks, could you please explain Romans chapter 9, verse 11?
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Well, this is really one of those verses that reveals a great deal about God's salvation plan. We easily can think, and I think this thought is in the minds of many people. We could easily think that God saves people because they're good, because they're moral, because their position, just something about that person. And yet, we learn from the Bible that God saves people before the foundation of the world. Each one whose name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were predestinated before they were born. Their sins were laid upon Christ before the world began. He died for them and rose again to be called the Son of God before he created the universe and the world. And all was accomplished, all was finished. And that means that God saved all of those elect before they had done any good or any evil. There was nothing in them that caused him to save them, and there was nothing so exceedingly sinful in the rest that were not chosen to salvation that caused God not to save them. It was all done according to his good pleasure. That is, according to his will, he determined, all right, I'll save this one, like Jacob, but I won't save Esau. Even though, in many cases, one person that becomes saved might not be as nice a person as another person that doesn't become saved from our perspective, and maybe in reality, they're just not that nice a person. But God isn't saving someone because they're nice or good or just or right. because none is righteous. He saved them based on his will, his good pleasure. And that's what this verse is letting us know. And so salvation has nothing to do with works. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. And it has nothing to do with our goodness or righteousness in any way. Well, thank you for that verse. And let's see. Well, why don't we take one more question, if there is one, from Pal Talk. Michael, is there any more?
There sure is. Danielson 2011 asks, Chris, can you please compare Esther chapter 9, verse 17, with Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, and also Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, and Esther chapter 9, verse 28.
Esther 9, what was the first verse in Esther?
9:17.
9:17, for he breaketh, now I'm in Job. Esther 9:17, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested day and made it a day of feasting and gladness, and compare that with Exodus 9?
Exodus 12, verse 6.
Exodus 12. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and that would be the Passover lamb. But this is referring to the first month, and Esther is referring to the 12th month. So even though it is the same 14th day, they're different months, so I don't think they relate. And what was the other question, Esther 9?
He wanted you to compare Esther 9:17, and the other two verses were Exodus chapter 12, verse 14.
With?
If you read Esther chapter 12, verse 14, and Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, and Esther chapter 9, verse 28, as additional verses to compare with Esther 9:17.
Okay. Exodus 12:14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And this, again, would be the Passover. The Passover feast was a main... They commemorated, it pictured the blood of Christ, which saves his people when they killed the lamb and put it over their doorpost that night when the Lord came through and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And that Passover feast pointed to Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when Jesus went to the cross, at the time that the Passover was being killed, he was hanging on the cross, that fulfilled the feast. I know some people are looking at Passover in 2012. It's not a possibility. There's nothing that indicates God would go back and fulfill. There's nothing that says he would relate the end of the world to the Passover, but let's look at Esther 9:28, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Now maybe I'm missing the point. Maybe the point was that Purim was an eternal feast, or it was a feast, a perpetual feast that was to be continued. And in that sense, those verses do tie in, as the Passover taught an eternal truth, and so Purim is a feast, and maybe we get the idea since it was in a foreign land, and it wasn't God giving, it wasn't God himself laying out the feast to Moses, as he did with the Passover and other feasts. We think, well, it's not that important a feast. But remember, Esther is the Word of God. Esther has just as much authority as Exodus or Deuteronomy or any other book of the Bible. And here we find it's a very unusual feast, and it's not even the same word feast as the others, I understand. But it has to do with a time that was selected by Lot, and that day was turned for the Jews from sorrow to joy, and they had opportunity to kill their enemies. And we think, well, what kind of thing is that? Is God instructing his people to kill? Well, think of this. With the promised land, the conquest with Joshua and Israel when they entered into the promised land, they first had to kill their enemies, and then they were able to stand in their lot because all the land was distributed to the tribes by lot. It's very similar in that sense that the Jews in the book of Esther slew their enemies and stood in their lot and then rested, and we read that same language in Joshua. Let me just find this, and we'll close with this. In Joshua, in Joshua 11:23, so Joshua, and that would of course be pointing to Christ, took the whole land, according to all that Jehovah said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance. And you just read the rest of the book of Joshua, and you'll see it was given by Lot, and gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And so that pictures the final overcoming of the enemy of God, the taking of the kingdom of heaven, and then the inheritance is given to God's people, and they rest. And that rest is found in Esther. After slaying their enemies on the 13th and 14th day, the Jews rested on the 14th and the 15th day. And the reason for that was that all those in the provinces, 126 provinces, killed their enemies only on the 13th day. And then they rested on the 14th day. But Esther, who was in Shushan, requested of the king to kill their enemies the following day as they had on the 13th. So only in Shushan, because there wouldn't have been any time to publish it to the other provinces, the Jews slew their enemies on the 13th and the 14th, and they rested in Shushan on the 15th. And this brought about the Feast of Purim, and where the slaying took place on the 13th and 14th, and the rest the 14th and the 15th. It is a feast that covers 3 days, really, but actually two is referred to, the days they rested to be kept. And what that does is when one problem we had with May 21 or October 21, with any date, when we were looking at a particular day, was that not the whole world is not on the same 24-hour day. Australia or some other nation near Australia would enter into that day before anyone else, and then they would leave that day, and the other nations would enter in. And so we would hear reports right away, oh, it's May 21 is coming dawn in Australia, and we would still be in May 21. Well, with the Feast of Purim, that problem is solved, because let's say, and I think it is March 7th, Australia enters into the Feast of Purim, and that's the 13th day. The 8th would be the 14th, and the 9th would be the 15th. But let's say March 7th, this will illustrate it, Australia enters into the Feast of Purim. Well, the rest of the world is not yet to March 7th, not yet in Purim. Then Australia leaves the first day of the feast, and they go to the second day of the feast. But then the rest of the world is entering the first day of the feast. And that will mean that everyone in the world is on the Feast of Purim at the same time. Some on the first, some on the second day, but that doesn't matter, because God has given us actually a biblical illustration, a true historical illustration, where some observed more of the feast than others. That is, in Shushan, they also observed Purim, but in a slightly different way than the people in all the other provinces. And so this solves the problem of the 24-hour day. We actually have a 48-hour, two-day period in which all the world can get on one portion or another of the feast, and there would be no one accepted. But thank you for that question. I'd like to thank everyone who joined us in the phone conferencing room and also on Pal Talk. Thank you for being with us tonight, and Lord willing, we're not quite sure when we'll be able to do this again, probably next Sunday, but we'll try to make an announcement about it, and then we will try to set it up for at least twice a week in the coming weeks. But for now, I'd like to say good night, and thank you for being with us.